It's good to be here with you again this week. It's a privilege to worship the Lord together, and it's again a great privilege for our family to come to places like this, to get to know our brothers and sisters in the Lord in a sister church, and it will be my joy in the future to continue to pray for you and for the ministry that's going on here as we seek the Lord together. We're going to direct our attention in part to the subject of prayer today, and I'm going to draw our attention now to John 14, verses 1 through 14. Particularly, we will be looking at verses 12 through 14, but I think the context will help us understand what Jesus is saying here and why. So beginning in verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord as though hearing his voice speak to us directly from heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or perhaps rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works, or perhaps greater things than these, he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray for his blessing. Almighty and everlasting Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day, and we thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we may proclaim your praises. We ask now, as we hear your voice from heaven in the scriptures, that Jesus Christ would come and meet with us in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. May the Spirit open the Word of God today to convict us, to change us, to help us, to enable us to grow in godliness, to serve Christ and His church, and to spread the gospel. And we pray that this would be the day of salvation for any who have not yet come to see the beauty of the Savior. But we pray for all of us, Lord, that you would meet us where we are, that you would minister to us by your power, that you would make your name and your presence known. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Well, last week I mentioned only partially joking that in many ways I feel like a foreign missionary from California to South Carolina. Well, one of the ways that stands out to me is every time I go to a coffee shop in South Carolina. Usually, what happens is the person over on my right is witnessing to a friend. The ladies in the table just at the other side of the room are hosting a Bible study. The other ladies next to me in this table are talking about Sunday's sermons. I want to venture and guess that it's still the case here that if you go into Starbucks on Monday morning, that's not the conversation that you hear. And in fact, often as I overhear people speaking in different venues here, it's more and more disturbing. People are, as we saw last week from Ephesians, without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. And if we don't have God in the world, that is the true God, and know the right God in the right way, we don't have anything else. How do we define marriage? How do we define ourselves? What is the purpose of our lives? Is there any value to our education, or is it all about how much money we can make with the least amount of effort? In other words, why are we here? What are we doing? Why am I asking these questions? Why am I raising these issues at the outset here? Well, it reminds us, whether we live in California or South Carolina or Uganda or any other part of the world, we live, as Richard Baxter once put it, in a dying world of dying men and women. And the desperate need of the hour in every century is for the gospel of Christ to go forth, for the Spirit to bless and accompany it, and to bring people into the kingdom of Christ. In other words, unless we are changed from the inside out, unless we know the right God in the right way, then there is no hope for us, for our culture, for our world, for our children. So last week I asked the question, what is the gospel? And the answer that I gave is basically what I've been saying here, knowing the right God in the right way, knowing the Father through the Son by the Spirit, and walking with Him. Now I want to ask the question, how do we spread the gospel? Or what would we do to reach this lost, dying culture around us? And I think most of you realize I could answer that question in several different ways and be biblical in doing it and go to different passages of Scripture that would help us understand how to spread the gospel. There are many things we ought to do. But is the spread of the gospel worth a prayer meeting to us? In other words, do we prioritize not only prayer for the spread of the gospel, but praying together for the spread of the gospel? Do we recognize that we are utterly hopeless, we are utterly helpless in making any difference in the world whatsoever, apart from the blessing of the Holy Spirit? Do we realize how small we actually are in the Christian world, let alone the rest of the world outside us? And we're really going to understand the role of prayer, and especially praying together or corporate prayer in the spread of the gospel, we have to have a sense of desperation. We have to let this sink in and realize how desperately we need God to do something or we can do nothing. So what I'm going to say here applies equally to everyone, whatever age you may be, even the youngest child in here, if you could speak at least. This is something you can do, you can participate on, where you won't knock on doors, you won't meet people on the streets outside, but you can spread the gospel by joining together in corporate prayer. So I let the cat out of the bag. You know where I'm going, and you know where this is going to end up. The basic summary in one sentence is this, that the greatest thing we can do to spread the gospel, not the only thing, but the greatest thing, is to join in corporate prayer for the Spirit to bless the preaching of the word. So that's what I think this text says. Now, if you take a look at verses 12 through 14, that might not be readily apparent, and that's one of the reasons why I chose the text. It's a little bit difficult. And because it's a little bit difficult, hopefully, as we wade through it and seek to understand it, it'll also help you remember it a little bit better, because the guest preacher got up, picked a hard text to eventually get out of it, that we need to join together in corporate prayer for the Spirit to convert sinners through the preaching of the gospel. And Jesus has promised to bless this. That's where we're going. So I want to approach the text by basically asking two sets of questions and seeking to apply this to the issue of corporate prayer. So first of all, what does Jesus mean when he promises that those who believe in him will do the same works and greater things. So that's actually two questions in one. And then the second thing is, how do we respond to this? What do we do? How do we reply? And that's really the second half of the text. So what does Jesus mean? What does he require of us? What is he promising? What is he telling us to do? And ultimately, where we're coming to is uniting in corporate prayer for the spread of the gospel by the Spirit blessing the preaching of the word, ultimately for the conversion of sinners and to the glory of God. Well, let's go ahead and begin with verse 12, where Jesus promises, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the same works," and notice I'm modifying the translation a little bit for emphasis, "the same works and greater things than these he will do, because I go to my Father." We need to understand what's going on here. Jesus is about to die on the cross. Now, if I went around to each of you today, and you don't need to answer out loud, but if I asked you the question, Jesus died on the cross, is this good news or bad news? Good news. That's the right answer. That's the biblical answer, isn't it? But what would these men have said? Bad news. We've left everything to follow this man because we believe he is the Son of God. We've left our houses, we've left our family, we left our fishing nets, we left our livelihood, we left the tax office in the case of Matthew. And here we are, we followed him for 3 years, and now he's begun to tell us he's going to die. And this is so perplexing. At one point when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and as it were, the veil has been torn back for a moment, and the disciples see a glimpse of his divine glory, his glory as the Son of God, and he tells them, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified." What does Peter say? "Lord, this isn't for you. You must have this wrong." I mean, imagine the pride, the audacity to take the Son of God himself aside and rebuke him. But you see what's going on. He doesn't have a category in his brain. The Messiah is supposed to restore Israel. The Messiah is supposed to come and make life better. He is supposed to come and overthrow the Romans. He's to fix politics. He's to remedy the big ethical issues of the day. And now he's going to die. And so we would rightly say, Jesus went to the cross, this is good news. His 12 closest friends would have said, this is bad news. It took him a while to understand. You kind of get a glimpse of this in the text, don't you? Even as I read it, you realize that it's as though everything coming out of Jesus' mouth, they ask the question, "Lord, what are you saying? Oh, he who has seen me has seen the Father." Well, show us the Father. "Have you been with me so long, Philip, and you haven't known me?" And it takes them a while to get it. Maybe that helps you in some ways. You ever feel that way? I mean, I certainly did when I became a Christian, was reading the Bible for the first time. This was almost a closed book. Almost every other word was baffling and confusing. It was like entering into a different world. And then I read things like this, where Jesus' closest friends misunderstand the most important things he has to tell them. Now, that should tell us we should be kind and patient with one another, shouldn't we, as we're wrestling through the Word of God. But it also should encourage us. When we have these questions, when we fail to understand, where should we go? Well, we go to Jesus, not from Jesus. But what is Jesus actually doing? Well, as he's leaving, and as they think this is bad news, they need to understand, unless Jesus dies on the cross, they die. But as he's leaving them, and then they're really in their deepest time of distress, he gives them this counsel in John 14 through 16, this set of counsels. And he begins by saying, as I read at the outset, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me, or perhaps you do believe in God, you do believe in me. There's different ways to read the verb there, but you get the idea. In other words, if you have faith in the Father, have faith in me as well. Both are tied together. You trust in the Father through the Son. And what does he begin to tell them as he's departing from them, and then they're in their lowest point, their deepest distress? As Sinclair Ferguson likes to remind us, he begins to discourse about the Holy Trinity. Isn't that interesting? I preached on that last week and tried to explain why that is important. This isn't another sermon on the Trinity, but it is. Every sermon is about the triune God. Everything we look at in the Word of God is about the glory of God. And is it any surprise to us that when Jesus comes to suffering people, to people who are at their wits' end and don't know what to do next, the first thing he reveals to them is not five keys how to get out of this situation or six ways to have a happier marriage and a healthier life, but behold your God. Look at the promises of your Lord. You believe in God, you believe also in me. Let me tell you what this means. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Would I deceive you, my friends? In other words, you've left everything for me and you've lost nothing. You've gained everything. You may not understand everything now, but you can trust the character of your God. Isn't that what it comes down to for us all the time? Has the Lord brought you to the end of yourself just to bring you to this particular point? When you have nothing else, no hope, nothing else to look to, do you trust the character of your God? Isn't that what Jesus is doing? You trust in the Father, trust in the Son. And notice the way I've translated this. In my Father's house, not are many mansions, but are many rooms. The same word that's used later in the text when Jesus says that my Father and I will come and make our home in you. There will be room in you for the Father and the Son to dwell. And in my Father's house, it's the same way. There are many rooms. Sometimes we think about heaven as though there are these individual mansions, single family homes. And all of them are lonely and separate and fill heaven, whatever that looks like. What he's actually saying is much more profound. My Father, Jesus is teaching us, is the great head of a family. And just as an earthly father loves to have all of his children at the table, there is enough room in the Father's house. He's prepared a room for all of his sons, for all of his daughters. And Jesus is saying, though I go to the cross, though I leave you, though you go through trials, tribulation, distress, one thing is always true. There is room for you in the Father's house. You trust in God, trust me, and there will be a place for you. Now, the first thing he's really doing here, as he's comforting them and he's departing from them, is he's teaching them what to believe. Before he teaches them what to do, and we invert those. Verses 12 through 14 is what to do, and that's where I'm getting to prayer and preaching and all of that. But we need to understand what our Lord's doing. He teaches us what to believe before he teaches us what to do. And this is very important in the Christian life. We must know who our God is. We must know the right God in the right way. We must place our hope in him. This is how we deal with all the trials, all the doubts, all the unbelief, everything that we face in this world, even doubts of God himself. We may not be able to answer every question somebody throws at us. You will not be able to answer every difficulty that you face in an unbelieving world or in answering questions about the Bible. But what you do know is this: the character of the Father, the character of the Son, and the promises they've given you. Isn't that true? And this is what Jesus is doing. You may not understand everything, but here's what you do know. You believe God, you believe me. In my Father's house, there's enough room for you. And the whole reason I'm going there is to prepare a place for you. Jesus lived to God because we don't. Jesus suffered the wrath and curse of God because we deserve it. Jesus went to the cross because we ought to die. Jesus rose from the dead because we need to live. And now he's saying he ascends to heaven because you need a place there. And it's only because of Jesus and all in Jesus that we have all the benefits of the gospel. And what he's saying to the disciples is the same thing he tells you and I today. Do not trust in yourselves. Don't trust in your circumstances. Don't simply look at the gospel or Christianity as a means of getting out of the next trial and the next hardship and the next difficulty. Are you willing to look to Christ? Are you willing to look to him as embodying all the promises of the gospel? And is he enough? That's exactly what he's saying. And that's the call, that's the message the Lord gives to every single one of you this day, right now. Now, this is going to relate to verse 12 when he says, whoever believes in me. What does it mean to believe in me? Do you trust me? Jesus is saying, do you trust who I am? Do you trust what I'm telling you? Do you trust what I do? You know, a Christian really comes down to one thing. A Christian is someone who is willing to believe whatever Jesus tells him or her and to do whatever Jesus commands him or her. And that's what he's saying in this text. Do you believe what I tell you? Where I go, you know. The way you know, you need to be where I am. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. You can't die. You can't leave us. You can't go to the cross. How do we know the way? And what does he do? He answers in exactly the same way that I've been directing you, doesn't he? He points to himself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. As long as you walk with me, you will not wander in the dark. Trust me, look to me, come to the Father by me, and this is all you need to know. So it is with you. There's one thing necessary for you to know, one thing that ties together everything else in life, and it is this. Do you come to the Father through the Son? And I added last week, by the Spirit. That's going to come later in this text too. Well, then he says, if you know me, you know the Father also. From now on, you know him, you've seen him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Where is he? You say we've known him. You say we've seen him. Maybe we missed it along the way. Can you run it by me again? Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not know? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father in me? And we don't have time to get into this, but what he's really appealing to is the Trinity, isn't he? The Father indwells me. I indwell the Father. We are the one God. I and the Father are one. Though the Father is not the Son is not the Father. And you can make all the same statements about the Holy Spirit. In other words, do you believe I'm the Son of God? Have you not come to know this, that I'm God, equal with the Father? To know me is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know him through me. And again, it comes back to, do you trust me? Do you look to me? Then he says, do you not believe I'm in the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority or from my own resources, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, this is really important, and the question that I have looming over this whole first point is going to suddenly come crashing in. What does Jesus mean when he promises in verse 12 that whoever believes in me will do the same works and greater things? Well, let's start with the same works. Notice what he just said in verse 11. I'm in the Father in me. Believe me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. What are the works that he's talking about? They're the same works that come in verse 12. So what are the works? Well, are they not turning the water into wine in chapter 2? Or coming to the man whose child had died and speaking the word and making the man believe the word and then the child lives? Or healing the man who had been born blind? Or raising Lazarus from the dead and preaching on himself as the resurrection and the life? You see what he's saying? He who is of God, the Son, in human flesh, speaks God's words, and you should believe them. You should listen, because it is the Son of God who is speaking. But if you won't believe the words, at least believe for the works. You see, sometimes I think one of the greatest mistakes people make today, when they think about so-called gifts, healing people, speaking in tongues, doing miracles, whatever else these things may be, is we totally detach these questions from their biblical purpose. In other words, it's not about you, is it? It's not about your devotion, your experience, your sense of closeness to God, and that's how we talk about these things. Really be great to see someone raised from the dead. I must be very spiritual if this happens. I speak in tongues. Maybe everybody should speak in tongues. Maybe this is real spirituality. And you see what Jesus is saying. What do my works do? They're not about my devotion to my Father. They're not about your personal exercises of love to the Lord or your Christian experience. They testify to the divine authority of the messenger. Jesus did the miracles because he could say, "Thus says the Lord." So could Elijah, so could Moses, so could Paul, so could Peter and James and John. And the churches they planted did these things because the apostles planted the churches and laid hands on them. We need to be very careful with these types of things. And this opens a huge issue, doesn't it? And a huge range of questions that we can't really get into. And I don't want to question anyone's experience or anyone's integrity. And I've had this type of background, more charismatic in my own Christianity. But we need to understand what Jesus is saying. The works testify to the word. They're not independent. They don't exist on their own. And he who believes in me must here refer fundamentally to the apostles because they did the same things Jesus did. Paul could stand in the name of Christ as an apostle of Christ, write parts of the New Testament because he did the same works Jesus did. The author of Hebrews says this is why we should listen to the New Testament. Because the Holy Spirit bore witness in those who heard him with various signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We should listen to these apostles because they did the same works Jesus did. And that's what he's saying. Here's what you're to believe, now here's what you're to do. Go do the same works that I've done. I don't think the Lord Jesus is saying that to any of us in the same way. And you may ask the question, if that's really the case, how is this text helpful? How is it relevant? Yes, we see how Jesus ministers to comforting people, to suffering people, revealing the glory of God. We need that. We need to believe in the Lord. We need to trust in the Lord. But what about this promise about the same works? Well, we see it in a number of ways. First of all, do we not have the Word of God before us this day? I mean, we're reading a book by John, aren't we? Who did the same works Jesus did. And we can receive his word as we receive Jesus' word because he's Jesus' man. He's Jesus' messenger. And that's what Jesus is promising. He who believes in me does the same works. But then you have this other little hanging phrase. Greater works than these he will do. Now you notice I've changed that. I've changed it to greater things because the works is not there in the original. But you ever read that and ask the question, if the same works really is these miracles, what are the greater works? I mean, as one commentator put it, the apostles did miracles, but for Jesus, they were his everyday ministry. You have some of them in the book of Acts. You see in the New Testament the apostles doing these great things, the same works Jesus has done. Paul preaches too long, and a man falls out the window because he falls asleep and he dies. We're talking about a dramatic end to a sermon. And he goes down and he raises the man from the dead. But does that even hold a candle to Jesus letting Lazarus sit in the grave for 4 days to make sure that there's a stench and he's decomposing? And then simply speaks the word, "Lazarus, come forth," and he comes coming out in the grave clothes. And the apostles did not do greater miracles than Jesus. Who does greater works than the Son of God in human flesh? Now I've just made the problem worse, haven't I? Because what does the text mean then? The same works they'll do, we get that. But greater things, greater works than these he will do? Well, let me give you the answer, and I won't be able to fully convince you of it until the second point in just a moment. I think what he's referring to is the Spirit-filled preaching of the gospel. What's greater than seeing the miracles of Jesus Christ in person? the Spirit of God, blessing the preaching of the Word of God and bringing multitudes out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Jesus was the greatest church planter in the history of the world. And after a 3-year public ministry, he had about 120 disciples to show for it. You know, the Son of God in human flesh, maybe we would have expected something better. Would have expected something more flashy, something more dramatic. And then we have, at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times with oaths and curses before a servant girl, preaches one sermon, and 3,000 souls are added to the church in one day. His miracles were less than Jesus's. They were like them, but they weren't as great. But his preaching, with the power of the Holy Spirit, saw more people come to Christ in one day than 3 years of the Son of God being a church planter. That's remarkable, isn't it? And the emphasis of Acts is consistent, isn't it? Daily, the Lord was adding to the church those who were appointed to everlasting life. The number reached to 5,000. The Lord is increasing his church through the preaching of the gospel, because the Spirit of God is blessing the preaching of the Word of God. Now, I just want to say, I think what he's saying here is this. My apostles will do the same works that I have done, and you ought to believe their words as you believe mine. But he who believes in me will also do something better, something greater, even than seeing Jesus in the flesh and seeing his miracles. Even in these apostolic miracles from Paul and Peter and all the rest. And that is for the Spirit of God to bless the preaching of the Word of God for the conversion of sinners. Now, just a brief comment. Preaching is momentous, isn't it? Not because of the preacher, not because of his gifts or his skill, but because of the promise of Christ. He who believes in him would do the same works, but now, down to our age, even this day, Christ, by the power of the Spirit, is still doing greater things through the preaching of the Word. Should we ask ourselves the question? Do we not see more effect through the preaching of the gospel, on the Lord's Day in particular, because we don't expect anything? Do you come into these doors expecting God to do something great? And I don't mean every sermon is the greatest sermon you've ever heard, or everything grips your attention exactly the same way, but do we believe Jesus? Do we believe that this is the means, this is the way, that he is doing something greater than apostolic miracles? To spread the gospel, to convert sinners, to work in the church. And we lay aside preaching and we think it's unimportant. There's much more at stake than simply trying to find new methods to reach people. Do we believe in the promise of Jesus Christ? Do we believe he can take a doubting Peter and denying Peter and bring 3,000 souls into the church through the preaching of the Word? We live in the age of the Spirit where Christ is doing greater works than the miracles he did on earth. That's why we're here, isn't it? He's brought us to himself. This is what we desperately need. Now, here's the million-dollar question. How do we pursue it? I mean, I can stand in the pulpit, I can preach a sermon, I can labor over the sermon, and I can beg the Holy Spirit to bless it. But what about the rest of us? What about the whole church? We may be uncomfortable knocking on doors. We may not know what to do. How do we reach our communities? Do we invite them into our homes? Do we go out and meet them on the streets? How do we see people come to Christ? Well, I think we need to do many of these things, if not all of them. We need to be bolder than we are, especially in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. We need to be out there. We need to meet people. We need to bring people who make us uncomfortable into our homes and invest into their lives. That'd be another sermon, though. What we need to do is gather together in corporate prayer. Sometimes we read the next verses in this text as though they have no connection to anything at all. Notice what Jesus says. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What does that mean? Does that mean I really want a new car? And if I just believe hard enough, then I pray, then Jesus will give me exactly what I want, and maybe even a better car than I hoped for? I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but just even this past week with trying to keep this as generic as possible, we've seen things on the television, staying with my mother, where in the name of Christianity, people basically believe Christianity is about realizing your fullest potential. You just need to be who you are. You need to do what God has made you to do. And you really just need to trust the Lord to bless you to do it. And they almost chant Jesus' name like some sort of Hindu mantra. Is that what it's about? If I just believe, and someone said the man's name who I have in mind here. You hit it right on the head. But why do we see these things out there? Well, it's basically teaching that a text like this is just sort of hanging on its own, isn't it? Name it and claim it. You just believe well enough. You trust enough. You get anything you ever wanted. And all the stuff you didn't want just won't matter anymore anyway. Is that what Jesus means? Well, obviously, I think in this group, maybe you know better. I hope so. But what is the connection? And that's the important payoff for us today and where we go from here. Whatever you all, plural, y'all, ask in my name, I will do. Now, while the Lord encourages us to private prayer, and I will say one time I preached on this and somebody walked away and said, oh, the pastor doesn't believe in private prayer. I'm not saying that. We must pray. We must seek the Lord for ourselves. Jesus says to pray in your secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you, etc. But what he's saying here goes beyond that. It's not enough to pray by yourself. Whatever you all agree, I will ask, and ask in my name, I will give you. And it's not a blank check for whatever you happen to agree upon as you gathered with three or four people together and decided something was a good idea. It is to do what God has commanded. What does John say in his epistle? This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we have what we've asked of him. What does he will here? That the apostles do the same works? That all who believe in him participate in doing greater things? In seeing the Spirit of God bless the preaching of the Word of God for the conversion of sinners. This is the agenda. This is what you do. And all you have to do is ask. Gather together, ask in my name, and I will do it. Now, lest you think I'm just reading too much into a plural pronoun here, think about it. I already alluded to the book of Acts, and what do you see there? The Holy Spirit comes, and there is a dramatic difference. We've already seen that. By the way, in this text, the next verses say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you see what's going on? Here's what you're to believe. Believe in me, believe in the Father, etc. Here's what you're to do, the same works and greater things. Here's how you're to do it. You're to pray. And by the way, as you obey me, I will pray for you. So you obey my command, and you pray to do it. And you obey me, and I'll pray for you. That's the text. That's where this is going. And that's why he says, because I ascend to my Father. He also promises to give the Holy Spirit in the subsequent verses. I will pray for you, and I will send you the Spirit from my Father. So the Spirit comes, and Peter says in Acts 2, Jesus has poured out that which he has received from the Father, namely the Holy Spirit. And what are they doing? What's the pattern in the book of Acts? Well, we've already seen 3,000 souls out of the church. The number goes to 5,000. The Lord is adding daily those who are appointed to everlasting life. The Lord is expanding the borders of the church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. What are they doing waiting for the Spirit in chapter 1? They're all in their closets by themselves. Nobody sees them and they're praying. No, that's wrong. They're at a corporate church prayer meeting. You notice that? They're gathered together in the upper room in one accord with one purpose. to seek the presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit on the church. What do they do when Peter and John are sent into prison? They go home in their closets. They pray quiet. No. They're gathered in the disciples' homes for corporate prayer. I'd love to go through all of the examples, but the most powerful one is Acts chapter 4, and I think it mirrors this text to the letter. The authorities tell Peter, you better not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. If you do, that's it for you. And he speaks boldly, and he says it's better to obey God than men. But then what does he do? He goes to, you know where it's going now, the prayer meeting, the corporate gathering of the church for prayer, and he appeals to the words of Psalm 2. And I won't go into the text, but what he basically ends up praying for at the end is, Lord, grant the Holy Spirit that your servants would do signs and wonders in your name and would speak the word with boldness. And the Spirit comes and shakes the building. They go out, they do miracles in Jesus' name, and they preach the word, and many people are converted and added to the church. I'm almost firmly convinced that Peter had John 14, 12 through 14 in his mind. I can't prove that decisively, but it's too much of a parallel to ignore. Lord, do the same works. Grant us the Holy Spirit that we might do miracles, the same works that you've done. And greater works than these, to go forth to preach the word with boldness. And that's exactly what the Spirit does at the church prayer meeting. Now, I think the case is simple, and I can wrap this up into some concluding application here. What are we willing to do for the spread of the gospel? Is it worth a prayer meeting? I love preaching this as a guest preacher because I have no idea what you're doing. So I'm not picking on you. I'm not, you know, trying to criticize anything that's happening or not happening in any local church. I'm just trying to identify where I think the Bible is directing us and point out a need. We must gather as churches, as the people of God, for corporate prayer, for the Spirit of God to do greater works than apostolic miracles. That's the agenda here. That's the promise here. Isn't that encouraging that we have a promise? What do we do in our lost, dying world? What do we do in our secularizing, so-called post-Christian culture? We gather together in corporate prayer with a single focus for the spread of the gospel, to seek the blessing of the Spirit on the preaching of the word to convert sinners. And Jesus has promised to bless it. Now, what do you do with that? Well, do we prioritize corporate prayer? I've heard this saying, and I have no idea who said it. Maybe someone will figure it out, but it's useful. That somebody once said, you could tell how popular the pastor is by attendance at morning worship. And I know that, you know, things are structured a bit differently here, but you'll get it anyway. You could tell how popular the pastor is by attendance at evening worship. And then you can tell how popular Jesus is by attendance of the prayer meeting. Well, that's not, you know, totally right, but you kind of get the point, don't you? The church has its own momentum, attracts people, but there's this attitude sometimes. So there's no teaching there, there's nothing in it for me. Why should I go? You know, most of the time our prayer meetings are Wednesday nights and they were late and kids have to go to bed. And so we don't want to go because it's going to disrupt the children's the sleep cycle and behavior and all kinds of other things. What are we communicating? We're really saying we're all about stuffing our heads with information. Now, I think if we don't have corporate prayer for the blessing of the Spirit on the spread of the gospel, we're basically telling the Holy Spirit, your services are no longer required. I can't put it more bluntly than that. You don't have to have a Wednesday night. You don't have to have some particular time. You've got to have something. There's got to be a priority. Are we just caught up with feeding our minds with information? Do we just ignore the rest of the world around us and act like things are not really as bad as they are? We're not really as small as we are. Things are not as desperate as they may seem. That might be easier in the South when you hear people talking about the Bible at Starbucks. But you can't ignore it here, can you? Do we pray in his name? Do we pray together in his name that he would do greater things than apostolic miracles? Is it worth a prayer meeting to spread the gospel? I won't say the Lord won't bless without it, because the Lord is good. And the Lord often blesses the church and spreads the gospel in spite of our laziness and stupidity. I'm pointing my finger at myself there too. We all have a little bit of that, don't we? But do we believe Jesus' promise, and are we willing to prioritize the command to pray in his name for the greater works than these? Do we believe prayer is necessary? I mean, this is something where we wrap our brains in knots unnecessarily. I mean, I've had people tell me, well, God's going to convert people whether I pray or not. And whether I pray at home or whether I pray together with other Christians, it really doesn't matter, because God's sovereign. God's going to do what he's going to do. I love to use the illustration of the Puritan William Perkins here. He basically says, what if you thought about your food that way? God can keep me alive whether I eat or whether I don't. And in 17th century English, my paraphrase of William Perkins is, if you live that way, you're going to die for being stupid. God uses means to sustain physical life. God uses means to sustain spiritual life and to spread it. And we should just be able to say, Jesus says we all are to ask in his name. He's given these patterns and examples in the book of Acts to show what it looks like. And we're to ask that he does greater things in his miracles, to convert people, to work in people's hearts, to trust in him to do what we can't. So do we prioritize corporate prayer? Do we believe it's necessary? Do we make it a regular part of our lives? Now, I mentioned the children in passing. Let me just ask the question, parents, what do you really want for your children? Do you want them to grow up and say, my parents were so nice, they never missed my bedtime. They always gave me the right foods. They always made sure I watched my TV shows. I made my Little League games, all those things. Is that what you want? Or do you want to say, my parents taught me I belong to the church and I could spread the gospel through corporate prayer. And it was worth a little self-denial by staying up late for it. And it was worth taking up the cross and following Christ when I couldn't knock on doors, when I couldn't go meet people on the streets. You see, we teach what's important to us, don't we? By our practice. And children who don't grow up valuing corporate prayer will become adults that don't value it either. And we need to be careful and ask ourselves over and over again what we're prioritizing and why. Well, the last thing I want to say is this. What is our focus in the prayer meeting? Is it just all the physical things that drag us down? And we need to pray for those things. We're body, soul, creatures. Are we willing to focus on the spread of the kingdom and the spread of the gospel? The greater works than these. Are we willing to join our hearts in corporate prayer? Are we willing to persevere? The last thing that comes to mind here is somebody once said that the first great awakening of the 18th century may have been an answer to the corporate prayers of the Puritans of the 17th century. And we may join together in prayer, and I don't know when, where, and how Jesus will fulfill the promises that he's given here, but I know he's good to his word. And even if it's after we're all off the scene, our prayers will not fall to the ground. He will do greater works than these. He will bring people to Christ. Let us prioritize corporate prayer. Let us pray for the Spirit to bless the preaching of the gospel, and let us expect Jesus to do what he promised to do. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for the promises in this text. Apply them now to our hearts with joy and with thanksgiving, and enable us to seek your face, to know your name, to do your will, to wait upon you that you may do greater works, even than your miracles in the church this day. In Christ's name, amen.